We're in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to try to wrap up this whole issue of the death penalty in Genesis 9, verse 6 today. That's our goal. Okay, let's see if we can do it. And we've been setting three basic homework questions, and I gave you a couple of follow-up homework questions last week. I mean, this is a class where we're free to ask questions. Well, it's also a class where I'm free to ask questions. Okay, it works both ways. Okay. But, you know, the first issue we looked at is, you know, what does the Scripture say about who has the authority to bring about the death penalty, and for that matter, justice in general? And it's the governing authorities. And you see that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God has placed within the hands of the governing authorities that responsibility to execute justice, which means to establish a standard of moral behavior within society. So we as individuals do not have that authority. There is no biblical mandate for a vigilante-type system. It's in the hands of the government that God has placed over us. They are the ones that have that charge. But they're not to walk away from that charge either. The Scriptures are very clear that the governing authorities must undertake the responsibility of making sure that there is a standard of moral behavior within society. What we have here in this passage is that murder is to be restrained, and indicates that, hey, you know, if a man's blood is shed, by man shall his blood be shed. But we've been looking at a couple of questions to frame that. What is the maximum penalty that the government is allowed to bring down for someone who has committed the offense of murder? And then what is the minimum penalty? And, you know, we did cover what the maximum penalty was. There's those three basic points we drew out. And as we dive into the two questions I've left with you to try to flesh out for us what the minimum penalty is, and then some wrap-up conclusions on the death penalty, quickly, by way of review, what were the three points we established about the maximum? Only the murderer could be executed. You're not allowed to execute the family members. And hey, if you choose a penalty less than death, you can't go after the family members and say, well, you know, since I threw your dad into prison for 25 years, you're going to prison as well for 25 years. Only the one who's committed the offense of murder can be, you know, receive the penalty of justice from the governing authorities. And by the way, that was not typical of the nations around them. The nations around them, if somebody committed something like murder and they were a high-up person, it's interesting how it worked. If it was a lowly individual in society, it basically got ignored. But if it's one of the noblemen, one of the people that are high in the social status, they would go after the murderer and then wipe out all the family members of that murderer. So it was a very unjust system. If you're a peasant, nobody cares. You know, just bury the guy. But if it was a nobleman, they not only wipe out the murderer, they take care of the entire family, and sometimes even be the extended family. It basically depended on high up a guy or a gal you intended was murdered. With someone from the royal family, the entire extended family, even the entire tribe could be wiped out as a result of that offense. But the lower the social standing, the more likely you are to get away with your crime of murder. Possibly. I mean, as we're going to discover in Genesis chapter 11, it's rather difficult to interpret that sentence, you know, a mighty hunter in the land. Was he a mighty warrior, or was he just good at getting deer for the family dinner table? Most Bible interpreters believe it means more than just somebody who is good with a bow and arrow and getting big game. He was some mighty prince in the land, and became a mighty prince through the sword. But to what degree, we don't know. But the rest of Scripture doesn't look very kindly on him, so. But we're free to speculate. Two witnesses. That's requirement number two. Okay? Number one, only the murderer could be dealt with. Number two, you could not use the death penalty unless there were two eyewitnesses to the event. Had to be two witnesses. They could not be sent to their execution if there's only one witness. Had to be two witnesses. Now, The third one should be easy. Remember the third one? Right. The two eyewitnesses. Now, if there were 11 eyewitnesses, all 11 eyewitnesses had to partake in the execution of the individual. You know, and this is a guard to make sure that the eyewitnesses would not be false in their witness. They were going to have to partake. Now, you can read on in the Levitical law. What if the eyewitnesses had indeed been guilty of false witness and had used their hands to slay the one that they had accused of false witness? There is a provision in the Levitical law for that instance. In other words, if it became discovered that the eyewitnesses indeed were false in their witness, what would happen to them? They get executed. So, if you're an eyewitness to a murder, you have to partake in the execution, and if it's ever discovered that your eyewitness is false or tainted, you get executed. Now, that gives a little bit of caution to those people who step forward and say, that guy did it. Okay? They are going to be probably very careful about their eyewitness testimony, knowing the consequences if it's ever discovered that their testimony is false. Okay, those are the three issues. That's the maximum penalty that the state can impose upon a murderer. And now we want to shift to what is the minimum penalty that the state can shift upon the murderer. And we had an interesting discussion about that last week just as we were running out of time. So, but I left you with a couple of homework questions. And hey, here's the first homework question. Does anybody remember what the homework questions were? Everybody's trying to run out of here at the end, so. You know, and Kathy said I should have brought a prize for the one who correctly identifies, but I didn't have time to bring a prize with me this morning. I'm not sure she would have been happy with the prize I would have brought anyway. So, but does anybody remember what the two questions were? Yeah. Okay. Why did God deal so harshly with David in his murder of Bathsheba's husband? And then the second one was, why did God not deal more harshly with, anybody remember? Cain. Yeah, I mean, as we look at, that's kind of what we did. We said, let's look throughout Scripture and see what Scripture says about those individuals who committed murder but did not receive the death penalty. David committed murder, he did not receive the death penalty. Cain committed murder, he did not receive the death penalty. But there seems to be a bit of disparity between the two instances. You know, why was Cain's sentence so light and why was David's sentence so heavy? Now let's first establish what the sentences were. What were the consequences that Cain received for his murder? He was banished, okay? And he was marked. He received some kind of mark, but actually the mark was kind of a protection for Cain. Because Cain's worry was, well, if you banish me, when someone sees me, like a relative of Abel, they're going to kill me. He says, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. And if anybody touches you, they will receive consequences from me. And so that mark will be a warning to everybody, stay away from Cain, do not harm him, because God's protection is over him. So this is interesting. Cain received a mandate of protection from God. And so it looks like the only real penalty was he was banished. And hey, you know, if you murdered some guy and you were banished from all their relatives, that might be a good thing. So you say, hey, you know, and he got to build a city, got to marry a wife, evidently was very prosperous. This seems like a rather light penalty that was brought upon Cain. So the question is going to be, why was the penalty so light? Now let's go to King David. I know I see hands already. Let's go to King David first, and then we'll open this up for discussion. What penalty did David receive for his murder of Bathsheba's husband? Yes. Okay, he lost the firstborn son to Bathsheba. This was the baby born out of wedlock to Bathsheba. That baby died. But there was more than that. Yes. He lost his sons. Well, which sons did he lose? Okay, he lost Absalom. He lost the firstborn son of Bathsheba. Yes, Amnon is the third one. Amnon was killed. Jonathan wasn't one of David's sons, but it was David's friend, but he was already gone by this time. That happened before the murder, yes. Right. Yeah, so from the point of the murder of Bathsheba's husband onward, Uriah, his kingdom was under stress from the sword. And it was not just from individuals outside the kingdom. The prophet Nathan said, it'll come from within your own kingdom. There will be military uprising. And you'll have to deal with this throughout the rest of your reign. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? There was, by the way, one more son that suffered death. Anybody remember? Here's a hint. It didn't happen in David's lifetime, but it happened right after David died. He lost a fourth son. Anybody remember the story? Mephibosheth was not part of his family. That's part of the family of Saul. Okay, but there was one more son. And I kind of remember that little story, the beginning of 1 Kings, where there's conflict between Solomon and the firstborn son that remained. Don't remember his name? All right, you know the situation. That's good enough. You don't know the name. All right. That's right. I mean, after all, Solomon was not the eldest son. And so the eldest son, and by the way, he was number four in the line. So the three elder sons had already died. So he lost his three eldest sons, and then here comes number four, and that was Adonijah. And remember that? Adonijah tried to conspire to get the throne away from Solomon. Solomon discovered the conspiracy and dealt with him. And so, yeah. I mean, the four firstborn sons were all gone. One was gone already. But he lost the next three, and then he lost the firstborn son of Bathsheba by him. That child was gone. So, four sons died as a result of his sin. And it wasn't just those four sons. The entire kingdom, instead of having the blessing of peace throughout the rest of David's reign, had the blessing of war, and worse yet, it was civil war. Yes, by the time this was all over, it wasn't just one united kingdom running from the border of Egypt to the border of Assyria. It became a divided kingdom, ruled by kings who were not like David, men after his own heart. So, following David, there were lesser kings upon the throne. So, I mean, he still is honored as the greatest king over Israel. Yes. Okay, that's a good insight. The reason why David's penalty was so harsh. I mean, after all, I mean, it doesn't really seem fair. He deserved to die. So did Cain deserve to die. But I think, you know, what we framed it in context last time is, you know, notice the difference between the two men. David was repentant. Cain never did repent. Cain received a, quote, light sentence. David received a heavy sentence. You know, and the whole message of Scripture is where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. Well, one thing Nathan did say, you are forgiven. He says, you as an individual are forgiven. Nevertheless, there will be consequences. And I think you're right on. The reason why there had to be consequences, he was the king. And so his sin affected not just himself and his family, it affected the nation. And because of his position as the patriarch of his family, there were consequences upon his relatives. And because he was the king, there were consequences upon the whole nation. Lest this sin begin to multiply. I mean, it fits right in with Genesis 9:6. God's goal is to restrain the expression of murder. And because it was David that committed the murder, God had to set a standard and an example so that this sin of David would not be something that would multiply throughout his family and throughout the nation. Hence, you know, rather severe consequences. Now, how about Cain? He was going to have to work a lot harder. Okay? So that's an interesting point. He was banished. And because, by the way, he was banished, it's a little different context than David. David was not banished. They might say, well, maybe it's not as light a penalty as we think. I mean, the whole point is you don't want this sin of murder multiplying. Well, one way to take care of it is isolate the murderer. I mean, that's why we sometimes throw prisoners, murderers into prison. The whole idea is you take this individual's committed murder, put him in prison where he's banished from the rest of society, and that prevents that sin, at least to some degree, from multiplying throughout society. So there is a rationale for saying we're not going to issue the death penalty. We're going to restrain it by the means. Of course, then you need to examine our prison system and say, well, what's happening in the prisons where we have all these people that have committed murder, but they're living together in prison? Because it's not enough just to restrain the expression of murder in society. You need to restrain it in prison as well. And so that's kind of leading us to our point. What is the minimum penalty for murder? But any more discussion on David and Cain? I mean, we kind of... tap the tip of the iceberg here, but there's more. Yes. That's right. David was not allowed to build the temple. That was left to his son. And the whole point was this temple would have to be erected in an era of peace, not in an era of war. And throughout David's reign, there was nothing but war. So, So David suffered. And that was something David really wanted to do. You know, he had a passion to do that, and God said, you're not going to do it. So, yeah, there were more consequences. Well, that's a good point. I mean, doesn't the text say that it's the murderer that receives the consequence and not the children? And yet here it's the children that are receiving the consequence rather than the dad. What's going on here? Sure. So it isn't that the sons were innocent. I mean, these sons had murderous hearts to start with. Now, you want to analyze a little bit more the subject of David's innocence? Yeah, go ahead. Right, there was an influence. And, several scholars have made the point that, this wasn't the beginning of a murderous heart within David. There's evidence in Scripture that existed before. Anybody put their finger on it? He killed Goliath. Okay, that was an act of war, but there are incidents later on where, how about between Goliath and between Uriah? Can you think of anything that took place? He wanted to kill Abigail's husband, and Abigail stopped him. But, the way he talked to Abigail was quite clear that he intended to kill him, and he didn't do it. So in that sense, there were the seeds of that kind of spirit there already. Oh, he had reason. Yeah, every murderer's got a reason, right? Essentially the same reason. That's an excellent point. Yeah. He had opportunities to kill Saul and wouldn't do it. That's true. So there was that struggle going on. Some scholars actually argue that maybe Abigail was better off stepping out of the way. Because, the whole point is then this sin could have been dealt with at an earlier stage before it matured to the point where he would kill another man's wife. Another woman's husband. Yeah. So, I always have to be careful. This stuff gets on tape and people say, do you believe what he said? And he didn't back away from threats. I mean, if a bear went after his sheep, he would take care of the bear. Likewise, a lion. So, yeah, you're right. There's that natural personality. And we shouldn't be surprised that it gets passed on to the sons. They have that same propensity. But, yeah, they've been watching their dad all these years. And, if you read the Psalms, look how often his anger gets expressed. Look how beautifully God deals with his anger. I mean, David's wonderful in the way that he allowed God to minister to his anger, but it didn't happen all the time. He wasn't perfect. None of us are. So there's some rationale. And then, by the way, when we say that David repented, how did he repent? Or I could put it another way, how long did it take David to repent? Anybody remember reading the text? When Nathan confronted him, he repented immediately. But how much time between the sin of the murder of Uriah and when Nathan came to him? Yeah, it was less than 9 months, but it was more than 6 months. So for more than 6 months, the entire nation of Israel knew about this murder. We're watching David and realize there's no repentance here. There's nothing happening. And 6 months is a long time. A lot of damage had come upon the nation in those 6 months. A lot of damage had come upon the family in those 6 months. And it may have been as long as 9 months. So, you know, much harm was dealt with. And that, you know, and that damage had to be dealt with. Whereas in the case of Cain, as you made mention, hey, family was small at that time. You get him banished away from the few relatives that are around there, and we can restrain the damage to a much greater degree. I mean, the real damage took place several generations after Cain. And so there was damage, because here was Cain banished, and his attitude, his personality, his sinfulness was passed on to his future generations, and it had devastating consequences. But in terms of the immediate situation, it could be dealt with by banishment. And repentance wasn't there anyway. Yeah, he had to leave where he was going. He had to go to a place where it was real rocky soil. And God says, you got to work a lot harder. And hard work is a good thing. I mean, that's one of the good things about our justice system, at least in the past. What do they do with these guys who are stealing from other people? Hard labor. And that's really the problem with murder. You're stealing somebody else's labor. I mean, all of us have been given so many years to do a job that God has given us to do. Our labor is to be enjoyable. And that's one of the things I've been trying to talk to my sons about in terms of what employment they want to pursue. You want to get a job that's really going to be enjoyable for you to do. Not one where you hate to go every time Monday morning and you can't wait till Friday afternoon. I mean, I love the testimony of Joe Aguirre at our picnic yesterday. He says, you know, this is a wonderful job and that I look forward to Monday morning. I want to go to work. And, you know, God intended that our labor would be a blessing. But what makes murder such a terrible offense is you're stealing labor from another individual. And so what's the appropriate penalty for that? Well, labor that's not going to be quite so pleasant and enjoyable. And, you know, God does give that to Cain with the hope that it would bring him to repentance. You know, labor, properly administered, can bring about repentance. And you could say that about our justice system. How often does the labor that's administered to the prisoners bring about repentance of the prisoners? How often does it make things worse? And that's a good judge of whether your labor camps are productive. If it just makes them more mean and bitter than they already are, then that's probably not a good system you've got in place. But if it brings about repentance and restitution, and incidentally, isn't that in the Levitical law too, that they go to prison to make restitution? So if there is a payment made to those who have been offended by the crime. So anyway, that's kind of off the subject, but you know, we do have to look at Cain and David in a little different light. The context is very different in each case, and maybe David's offense wasn't such a heavy penalty given the context. Maybe Cain's offense wasn't such a light penalty given the consequence.
Bologna on white bread. That's what they served me when I was doing astronomy in Canada, was bologna on white bread. I don't know. Maybe that was... That's another whole story. We had this replacement cook who didn't like to cook, and so I was on the telescope for 6 straight days and nights, and he gave me 30 bologna sandwiches all at once at the very beginning. So I felt like I was in prison there for a while. But I didn't have to wear pink underwear. So.
Did you ever repent,
Hugh? Well, they never had that cook come back up as a replacement cook again. It was kind of funny because, you know, the engineers would come on to help me with the movements of the telescope, and they'd say, he's the astronomer. Must have given him something decent. And the guy would always say, I'll trade you my lunch for your lunch unseen. I said, fine, we'll trade. They open up bologna sandwiches. Everybody's got bologna sandwiches. So, yeah, I got to trade every time. Didn't do any good. Nothing, no good at all. So, but let's see if we can wrap this up. I mean, what is the basic principle here in terms of the minimum penalty that must be brought upon the criminals? I mean, we got some examples throughout Scripture. Paul got off. Lots of people get off. So in other words, I think we can draw from Scripture that we're not to interpret Genesis 9:6 as a mandate that if an individual commits murder, he must be executed. It's an option, but it's not a mandate. Now, there are some people who say, well, it's such a severe option that it should never be exercised. But there are examples in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, where it was exercised. So it's not just an Old Testament issue, it's a New Testament issue as well. But there's also instances in both the Old and New Testament where it was not exercised. But you know what? There was always a penalty. So what can we draw by way of a principle for a minimum penalty for the offense of murder? It needs to restrain the activity. And by the way, that's something you see for every penalty, whether it be robbery, burglary, rape, murder. The principle we see throughout the Levitical law as well as in the New Testament, whatever penalties the state brings upon the criminals, it must be sufficient to restrain the activity. Now then, I've heard this rebuttal to the death penalty. Well, I mean, if you have people killing people and you kill the people who kill people, that's a lot of deaths. And what if you start killing people that are innocent? Because, you know, the state makes mistakes. And incidentally, the Bible is quite frank that the state does make mistakes. And that's why I think we have some of these provisions in here. Two eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses have to partake in the execution. And if their eyewitness account is proved false, they themselves will be executed. Or if it's not execution, by the way, there was a provision for that as well. Supposing it wasn't execution, but there was still false witness, what then would happen to the false witness? They suffered the same penalty. Whatever penalty was brought upon the so-called criminal, if that criminal was later found to be innocent, then that penalty would go upon the false witnesses. What do we do in our governmental system? Well, the maximum penalty in our land for false witness is 5 years in prison. And almost nobody that commits perjury ever gets 5 years. It's usually a whole lot less than that. And as you point out, often they're simply put on probation. And, you know, they're simply not called up the next time. So you could say that's a little bit light in that given that it's so easy to commit perjury and the penalty is so lax, a lot of people are doing that when they go into the witness stand. So there's an example where you could say, you know, we have our minimum penalty for perjury is too light. Because what it's doing is encouraging more and more people to commit that offense for personal advantage. But, you know, the government can keep statistics. How many instances of proven perjury do we have per unit time? And if you see this rising with respect to time, that means your penalty is too light. You need to do something to bring that curve down. And if it's going down like this, you might say, well, maybe we're being a little bit harsh. But the whole point is you want to keep it as low as possible. But you can be so harsh in your penalties that, you know, for example, in Saudi Arabia, nobody steals. You know why nobody steals? They cut off your right hand if you're caught stealing even a loaf of bread. Steal a loaf of bread, you lose your right hand. So you don't see a lot of thievery in Saudi Arabia. On the other hand, it might be better to tolerate a little bit of thievery and have more people with hands running around the streets. Okay, so you might say, well, we need to look at the total picture. And maybe we can go somewhere with that. In other words, in terms of murder, what you really want to do is limit the number of deaths total. What you could do, and this has been proposed, and by the way, this is debated by Bible scholars, but it's been one proposal that's been put forward. But maybe how we're to interpret this passage, let's look at the total number of people that are murdered in the course of a year, look at the total number of people that are executed for the offense of murder, and what can we do to minimize that total? So if you just put the two together and say, you know, what we're going to do is measure our success by what those two numbers add up to be. Because, yeah, you can limit the number of murders just by killing everybody who even smells like a murderer. But then you have all these executions over this side, not much murder on the other side. On the other hand, if you've got a huge murder rate in one side and a very light offense on the other side, you might say, hey, let's bring this better, bring it into balance. And I would say if you could minimize, this has been suggested, I shouldn't say I would say this, but you know, it's been part of a discussion that's dealt with this, is that if you can minimize the murder rate without using the death penalty, that's an option. But then the question is, has anybody ever done it? You know, has any society been able to minimize the number of murderers without use of the death penalty? So then you can look at the statistics. People can argue this way. Boy, that could be tough. Anybody who's overweight gets sent to prison. Gee. Well, I mean, I think that might be one way to deal with the obesity problem of America, but you might argue bologna sandwiches for... Yeah, but you can gain weight in bologna sandwiches. So. Won't be eating that much, right? So, well, I mean, that's an interesting point. And, you know, in terms of the offense of murder, that is dealt with in the Levitical law, that there is, you know, what does our state have? We have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, first-degree manslaughter, second-degree manslaughter. I would argue that's a biblical mandate. I mean, you read the Levitical law, it does make gradations in the offense of murder. And that has been used by many Bible scholars as an argument that we cannot take Genesis 9:6 as a universal mandate. Because you can go into the Levitical law, it clearly makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter, or accidental death. You know, purposeful manslaughter, accidental death, there's at least those three distinctions. And therefore, even there, we can demonstrate that Genesis 9:6 is not a universal mandate. It's meant to be a maximum penalty that the governing authorities can bring upon the offense of murder. But there are minimum penalties as well. Well, remember last week we talked a little bit about that? What does the book of Proverbs say about the manner in which a society brings about its penalties for criminals? Yeah, it's supposed to be done swiftly. And so, you know, we as a nation have a death penalty for the offense of first-degree murder, in effect. Now, almost all the states do that. There's a few that don't. But very few states carry out the penalty swiftly. So it's possible, for example, that an individual can sit on death row for 15 years, maybe even 20 years. And Proverbs says that's not a good restraining thrust. I mean, it's that, what that communicates is, hey, you know, if you're 75 years old, and you don't happen to like your wife, you can knock her off and they're not going to put you away until you're 90 years old. And hey, if you've got a bad heart, chances are you're not going to make it till 90. And so what does that do? It gives encouragement to people in that position to commit the offense of murder. Where if it's carried out swiftly, then that would be a restraining influence on an individual in that capacity. And, you know, we laugh about that, but there are cases in the justice system where people that know that they're terminal go out and commit these offenses because they know they won't suffer the consequence. First thing that's going to happen to them, they spend their last few years in prison, and, hey, they get fed. You know, often people who are, you know, facing imminent death through a physical disability say, you know, I'm not going to be able to take care of myself. Well, you know, if you commit a certain offense, the government will take care of you. And you're going to die anyway. So what's the problem there? So, I mean, in that sense, we have insights from Proverbs and other places about how the government should carry out its penalties. But the whole underlying principle is this. The government is to exercise its justice in a manner that brings about the greatest restraining influence upon society. And when you talk about the greatest restraint upon society, you also have to look at the consequences of the penalty. So in that sense, I would agree with my peers who said, you know, it's not enough to look at how many murders you've prevented. You also need to balance that by how many people you've executed. And if the total is getting out of hand, then you need to change what you're doing. Maybe your penalties are too harsh. Maybe your penalties are not harsh enough. Maybe they're not being carried out in the manner that Scripture would ordain. And so this gives some insight from Scripture as to how the governing authorities should try to deal with justice matters. You haven't had a chance. Well, I mean, that was done during Inquisition with some effect. You know, they didn't kill you, but they made things rather painful for you. But then you could measure that. what effect does it have on restraint? The Soviet Union did that for a few decades, tried to use both torture and the death penalty. Remember that time? I don't know, you guys are probably a little too young, some of you, but, Joseph Stalin made that big announcement to the world. We've eliminated the death penalty in the Soviet Union. We are a country of justice and fairness. We have no death penalty. They replaced it with torture. And, it became evident after a few years that that was less effective in restraining offenses in Russia than it was elsewhere. And actually what happened was the criminals lived a rather good life in the Russian prison system. It was the political prisoners that really suffered the torture. So, and by the way, does Scripture ever ordain these kinds of penalties for political activities? No. Right. But the bottom line is we want to restrain the bad behavior in society. And we want to do it with the minimum penalty that's necessary to bring about that maximum restraint. So, but that's not easy to decide, is it? Doesn't really make provision for prison? Well, you do see it mentioned throughout Scripture that there are these prisons. Well, where you might find this, Marge, in a more subtle form is that what you do see in Levitical law is that if you steal something, you have to pay it back to the one you stole from, and it could be, property for property, and it could be a maximum of 5 times the value of the property. So there again, you've got some principles laid out here. How do you deal with burglary and robbery? Well, robbery is different from burglary. It does carry a more severe penalty. But again, there are limits that the government could oppose. In the most serious situations, they could say you have to make restitution 5 times beyond the value of what you stole. And other times, it would simply replace the value of what you stole. That's what led to the prison system. Okay, you get an individual who steals something from his neighbor. He has no capacity to pay back what he has stolen. And so, you're going to go to prison, and there you're going to be put to work until you've been there long enough to pay back what you've stolen. And of course now we put it in a different context. People go to prison and they kind of languish there rather than really doing anything serious in the way of making restitution to the victims. So that kind of principle has been lost, although there are some creative states that are going back to that principle. The prison system is not designed to cost society money. From a biblical perspective, the prison system should be restoring value to society. These are institutions where people will perform labor to make restitution. Instead, what we have in many of our states is a situation where somebody goes to prison and that individual is a $40,000 a year drain on society rather than a $40,000 a year contribution to society. So you could say, in that sense, our prison system is awry. I could argue that a stealing attitude that we might see in our children, that we might see in ourselves, a good way to deal with it is to say, look, we want you to work hard enough so that you've got resources that you can give. And you need to be. So that's something we're trying to do with our boys, to say, if we see a stealing attitude, then we want you to work hard enough that you not only replace that item, but you've got something to give. Well, that's something the Soviet Union figured out after they stopped becoming the Soviet Union. They said for 70 years we had no moral education in our public education system. And now they have moral education to a higher degree than any other nation on the planet. Far higher than we do. We kind of gotten rid of all of our moral education. And now we're heading in the same direction as the Soviet Union did, namely down the path of atheistic materialism and greed. And we could come up short while, they're in Russia. They finally said, 70 years of atheism and amoral education, we've seen the fruits of it. It's not good. We're going to change. To deal with the murderer, God will deal with the murderer. In other words, if anybody commits murder, and they're talking first-degree murder, an individual commits first-degree murder, no matter what happens, they're not going to get off. And they're going to wish that the government had dealt with them because, God will bring consequences upon them. I kind of think of O.J. Simpson as an example of that. That guy is suffering consequences. Sure, he was delivered from the justice penalty. But he's not free. So, likewise, that's never been the case. The murderer is never free. You know, for the rest of his life, he's looking over his shoulder. For the rest of life, consequences will befall him. And it'd be better for society to deal with it, because what happens is begins to encourage sarcasm with respect to something that should be really sacred, human life. So, I mean, I see that as I watch these little boys running around the streets and they talk about O.J. Simpson. Not the attitude we had 10, 20 years ago. There are consequences that are coming upon our society because we didn't deal with this in the manner that we should have. And again, that's again the principle. Why God dealt with David so severely was because everybody knew who he was. He had a position of authority. So, you know, it's different between a Cain and a David. And David was set up as an example of moral uprightness and behavior. Cain wasn't in that position. We discussed that last week, and the answer was yes. It wasn't just Achan that was involved in the sin, because what did Achan do? He buried the goods that he stole out of the city of Ai throughout the tents of all his relatives. So they were consenting in the offense. And you know, a question we haven't discussed yet, we got a minute left, is that there is an offense worse than first degree murder. I mean, in our justice system, I'm sorry, did I get you? No. Take care of that. You know, in our justice system, the worst offense is the sin of first degree murder. But that was not the case in the Levitical law. There was an offense that was far worse. I think that's an answer to your question. The sin that Achan committed in God's sight was far worse of an offense than that of first degree murder. Okay, having said that, why? Why is Achan's offense at a much more serious level than the offense of murder, first degree murder? He directly defied God's orders, and he directly defied God's orders in a particular arena. I mean, all of us defy God's orders every day, right? But look at the arena in which Achan defied God's orders. So in the conquest of these people, well, let me ask the question this way. Achan's offense invited what kind of invasion into the Israelite community? More than pagan. I mean, this is very serious. What was the problem in Ai? Why did God say not even the babies are going to be left? All the little children have to be killed. Pregnant women have to be killed. The birds and mammals in that city have to be killed. Nothing is to remain, not even their material goods is to be touched. It is all to be destroyed. I mean, that's a very severe penalty that God's bringing upon the citizens of Ai. Why such a severe penalty? It was a reprobate society, and what's the problem with a reprobate society? Remember Romans 1 we discussed last week? What's the problem with a reprobate society? Pardon me? Yeah, go ahead. That's it. It's a society where there is no capacity for good. I mean, what do we see at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6? These are people who can't think good thoughts. Every thought they think is an evil thought. Every act they perform is an act of malice. Physical harm on their fellow people. That only happens when a society becomes thoroughly under the attack of demonic individuals. And therefore, Achan, taking those goods out of the city of Ai, he's inviting the demons that are there to invade his family and the Israelite community. How do you put a stop to it? Ai's entire family had to be executed to prevent that invasion from taking over the entire Israelite community. So yeah, it was far more serious than if Achan had simply killed one of his family members or a fellow Israelite. What he did was endangering the entire Israelite community, where the entire Israelite community would have to be executed. The penalty for reprobation is execution. Wherever there's reprobation, God acts because it's a cancer. Romans chapter 1, if you leave reprobation alone, it will spread like a cancer. It's infectious. And the only way to deal with it is to operate. You cut out the tumor, and that will save the body. And so God had to take out this infectious tumor in the Israelite community in order to prevent the death of the whole Israelite community. So yeah, there are offenses that are worse than murder. Does our society recognize that? No. But maybe it's the blessing of our Christian heritage. Our society really hasn't felt the influence of severe demonic oppression. But go to Brazil, go to North Africa, go to the Middle East, go to Russia, and you'll see examples. You know, I've been to those places, and you can actually see that this stuff is going on to a degree that most Americans have never seen. So we're not afraid of it, and we're not prepared. Father in heaven, I pray you would help us to be prepared. Help us to use these insights from Scripture that we may be a restraining influence on our society, and we may encourage our society, our leaders, our government authorities, to take the most wise steps in restraining the expression of evil behavior in our society. Lord, we pray that the penalties would not be too severe. We also pray that would they not be too light, but they would be guided by your Holy Spirit in exercising that ideal level of justice upon our society. And Lord, help us to focus on the effects that your Holy Spirit can bring into the evil that exists amongst all of us, that we may repent, that we may repent quickly and fully. And Lord, may we be gracious enough to receive your forgiveness. So many of us refuse the forgiveness you offer, and I pray that you open our hearts to receive the healing and the forgiveness that you desire to bring about. In Jesus' name, amen.